Welcome to a podcast from one of the adult Sunday school classes of Faith Baptist Church in Mattawan, Michigan. Our teacher for this session is Roger Toonstra. Please listen in as we join the class already in progress.
We'll be in Matthew chapter 5 here in just a minute. Let's pray. Lord, we're grateful for your love for us, and we're grateful for the scripture that you've given us. And you've provided us with all that we need to know for a life of godliness, and we appreciate that. And you've told us in your word what we're like, and you've told us what you're like, and you've told us how you want us to react to how you revealed yourself. And so we pray that as we study the word today, that you would lead and guide us and help us to have good understanding, be able to take what we learn and apply it as we live. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew chapter 5. We just finished the Beatitudes. We ended up talking last week about the blessed are those who are persecuted. Now we're on verse 13, Matthew 5, 13 through 16. And let me read that section for you, and then we'll talk a little bit about it. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket or a bushel, but they put it on a lampstand so that it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. So, you are the salt of the earth. Who is he talking to? This is Jesus now. Who's his audience besides us? I mean, we're reading it 2,000 years later. But who is he talking to here? Believers in general, but he's actually physically talking to somebody. He's up in the mountain. There's a multitude there who are listening. There's also the disciples. And what happened was, in the situation, was he had called the disciples to himself. And he sat down to teach them, and then the multitude was there, and we know they could overhear, because at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, after chapter 6 or 7 in there, he says something about that they marveled, the multitude marveled at the way he taught. So they were able to hear him. And I think that's amazing in and of itself in the days before loudspeakers and microphones and all of that. You think about how far back, you know, could they hear? But anyway, he's talking mostly to his disciples. The crowd is listening in, but his focus of attention, I think, was on his disciples. So how many disciples does he probably have there? 12, yeah, and maybe a few other close hangers-on. And so think about what these... He tells them two things in verse 13 and in verse 14. He calls them two things. He says, you are the salt of the earth, and you are the light of the world. Now think about that. These guys, I mean, are they like big prestigious people? We're talking about what? Some fisherman? A converted tax collector? A guy who's a zealot who wants to, you know, kill the Roman emperor if he could. You got all these people that have diverse personalities. You got Peter, who's impetuous. You got Judas. I don't know what he's thinking early on, but I mean, he's kind of a schemer. So Jesus says to them, looks them right in the eye, and says, "You 12 guys right here, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world, the cosmos." How would you feel like if Jesus actually came to you and looked you right in the eye and said, "You are the salt of the earth"? Pardon?
Humble.
That would kind of make you humble. And, you know, these people were kind of like nobodies in the whole scheme of things. I might actually be tempted to think, you're crazy. You know? I mean, I say that respectfully, but wouldn't you think, I'm just a fisherman, and you're calling me the light of the world? The world's a big place, and I'm just a lowly little fisherman. But that's what he calls them. Okay, so I think that's an amazing thing to say, and he's talking to all of us by all believers as a repercussion of that. So you are the salt of the earth. If the salt loses its flavor or savor, it says, how is it going to be seasoned? The actual word is, how is it going to be salted? If salt's lost its saltiness, how is salt going to be salted? How do you salt salt that has no salt flavor to it? Out of all the things that experiences I had in college, I was just sharing with Tim some of them, but I was a chemistry major, and so salt is sodium chloride, and we learned the chemistry of that. But I can remember very distinctly our chemistry professor in my freshman year. They had devotions every day with us, and I don't remember all of the devotional times, but I do remember this one. And I don't know whether he's right or wrong, but it made an impression on me, because salt itself doesn't, if it's salt, it's salt. It doesn't lose its flavor. Now, the Bible here could be saying, hypothetically, if salt were to lose its flavor, what would you use to salt it again? But in the chemistry of it, salt doesn't lose its flavor. But what he said to us is this. Since he's talking as a chemist, he had kind of that idea. You can't, salt is salt is salt is salt. He said, in his opinion, he said, what I think it means is, and the Old King James says savor, it's appeal. What if you mix salt with something unsavory? I mean, dirt. The salt got dirty. Have you ever seen what, you buy like rock salt for putting on the, it's not like very pure. A lot of it, you can actually see it's dirty. You wouldn't be too tempted to grind that up and to put that on a steak, even though it's salty. As a kid, I remember sucking on some of that. Because you can make it shiny like salt again, get all that dirt off it. I can still remember that. But he was pointing out that when salt gets mixed with something unsavory, it's lost its flavor, it's lost its usefulness. It hasn't ceased to be salt. It's still got, those properties are still there, but it's mixed with dirt or, you know, whatever. And so his point to us as students was, don't let your testimony, the saltiness of your testimony and the purpose of your life as the salt of the earth, don't get that dirtied up with a bunch of stuff that clutters up your testimony to the world, because then it'll be unsavory, unattractive at all for the things of God, because there's a lot of pollution in your testimony. And I thought that was a pretty good way to say this. Now, what Jesus also might be saying is that, you know, if salt were to lose its actual saltiness, then how would it be salted? Because you can't salt salt with savorless salt, you know. It would be undesirable. Yeah. And if it's mixed, tainted somehow, then it's undesirable. So I'm sure you've heard, why would it be called salt? What's the purpose of salt? There's two uses that people often talk to. One is a preservative. In the old days, they used to salt the meat, pack it in there, keep it from spoiling before they had refrigeration. And for adding spice to fruit. Now, do we know which one it is in this case? John MacArthur thinks it's mostly the preservative. Maybe it is. I don't know how he knows that. But it talks in here to me about the flavor. If salt has lost its savor of its flavor, what? And so to me, that almost sounds like it's more on the flavor side of the meaning rather than the preservative side, but I don't know. But in either case, we as Christians are to provide a spice of a certain kind to life, a certain quality to it, and then you got the preservative part too. And it also, so if it gets tainted though, the point is, what good is it? Our usefulness as a Christian, if our saltiness for whatever purpose, either preservative or to kind of be the kind of spice and flavoring we need to be in the world, is gone. It's not good for anything but being thrown out and trampled under the foot of men. And we shouldn't be that kind of Christian. We should be a Christian whose testimony is clean and pure and right out there where we can have an effect for Christ. Then he goes on to talk about you are the what? The next one, verse 14. You are the light of the world. And then he goes on to say, you know what people do with their lights? A city, it's up on a hill. You're not going to be able to hide that very easily because all those lights are going to be shining out. And usually at a house, when you in those days they had lanterns or lamps, candles. And he said, usually, you know, a person when they lights the lamp in the house, he doesn't go immediately then, and you know it's dark outside, so we light the candle and then we go and put it under a bushel basket or a mug or something. Normally we don't do that because we want the light to be shining. And what's the purpose of that light? What does light do for us? Helps us to see, and so what good is that? So you don't stumble, you don't stub your toe, hopefully. You don't run into things. You can see people. You can see who they are. Recognize things, so forth. We can read. All those things are really obvious to us. But he says, we are the light of the world. Now, it's interesting. In John 8:12, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. So later on in his teaching, he said, I am the light of the world. But here he tells us as his disciples and followers, we are the light of the world. And just like we don't take a lamp and light it and put a bushel over the top of it and hide it, you remember that song that we used to sing as kids, right? He says, you should let your light shine also. Have a good testimony. Let people see the light of Christ in your life. So that what? What's the purpose in verse 16? What's the goal here? And how will they glorify God? Because people will see what? People will see your good works and then as a result bring glory to God. We don't always know when that happens. You know, somebody might not come running up to you and say, well, I appreciate the way you live. I just gave glory to God for that. Maybe they were thankful for you and gave glory to God in some way that you can't even know just because of your honesty or whatever in some situation. And you have no idea. But Jesus says, let your light shine in such a way so that people can see it. I underline the word see in my Bible. See your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Let's look at a couple other references. And if you do write in your Bible, you can write this in here. Philippians 2:14 through 16. Philippians 2:14 through 16. If you write this next to that verse, next to verse 16 in your Bible, then you'll always have it. Next time you read that section, 5 years from now, it'll remind you that you need to compare Philippians 2. Philippians 2:14 is the hardest verse in the Bible, I think, for me. Do all things without murmuring and disputing or complaining. And so, just a short little tangent lesson. How many things does that include? All things. So we don't get to murmur about the weather. We don't get to murmur about our aches and pains. We don't get to murmur about somebody else. We don't get to murmur about whatever. How noisy the air conditioner is. Whatever we want to murmur about, we don't get to do it. He says, do all things without murmuring and complaining. Why? Verse 15. That you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. I think it's interesting that he takes the hardest idea, do everything without murmuring and complaining. And he says, this is what I want you to do. Do everything without murmuring and complaining so that you can become sons of God without fault. And I think the easiest faults is, we've got lots of faults, but one of the easiest ones to fall into is the complaining. And he wants us to be complain-free. And to me, that's an awfully high goal. He wants us to be complaint-free so that we can become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of an otherwise perverse and crooked generation out there, and we shine as lights among them. I get from here the idea that he's saying one of the brightest lights you can have is not to complain. You know, at work when I used to teach, you go in the teacher's lounge and it was an awful place. Teachers' lounges are crazy. Is that true even in a Christian school?
Sometimes.
It can be.
Unfortunately, sometimes.
Yeah. Everything's wrong with everything. Class sizes are too big. The principal doesn't understand. He's asking me to do too much paperwork. Blah, 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 blah. And then the heat doesn't work, and the air conditioning doesn't work, and it's just on and on and on. They never clean the bathroom. I mean, it just goes on and on. And we all do that, don't we? I mean, that's our nature. And he says, don't do that so that as we shine as lights, you say to yourself, you go back to the Matthew idea in Matthew 5 when Jesus said, you are the light of the world, when men see your good works that they might glorify God. Sometimes we picture all these massive good works, big, big good deeds, you know, philanthropic things. We give a lot of money to something or help some orphanage or do something. Those are good works too. But I think even in this little case, just going about life without complaining. That's so unusual. People are going to go, something's really different about this person. They never complain about the heat. They never complain about the cold. They never complain. And I think that's the kind of thing that Jesus is talking about, from the big things down to the little things. Letting our testimony show in that way. Let's look at Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5. 8 and 9. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the world, in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them or reprove them. That's what light does. John tells us light exposes, doesn't it? You know, John talks about, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. God wants us to be light people out there where everything's kind of out in the open and that there's nothing hidden. But if there's nothing hidden, we don't mean all our bad stuff is not hidden. We just mean it's been cleaned up and we can live out in the open. We don't have to worry about hiding stuff down. It's a very freeing place to live. So he talks here about, you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. And then he talks about the fruit of the Spirit. I think that's interesting. So the fruit of the Spirit coming out in us is another way to walk in the light. And then one other passage, 1 Peter 2:12. 1 Peter 2. Maybe we'll pick it up in verse 11 where the sentence starts. 1 Peter 2:11. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. So you see what he's talking about here, several parallels, I think, with what Jesus was saying in the other passage. They will observe your good works. Even though they're talking about you as evildoers, which was like what we talked about last week with the Beatitude, blessed are the persecuted. So they're talking about you badly, but they're still observing your good works. And they see them and they glorify God. Not today. I thought this was interesting. When are they going to do the glorifying of God? They've seen your good works. He talks about the day of visitation. What do you think that means? The day he visits us. Yeah, when is that? Is that today? I mean, maybe today. I don't know. I think it's when he returns. And the saints come back with him. And I think even some lost people, they call them Gentiles here, but I think I think even some lost people are going to say, now it all makes sense. Might be too late for me, but that guy had a good testimony, and now I see it. And they'll glorify God. Every knee is going to bow to God. And so I think there's going to be some glory to God. You might think, what are my neighbor, the people I work with, when they see my testimony, they're seeing my good works every day, and I don't know that they're ever glorifying God because of it. They just think I'm kind of an idiot because I won't do the stuff that they do. But there's coming a day when that glory, when God might get glory out of that, of what you do today, God may get glory later from them as they praise God for what He did through your life, even though it never brought them to faith in Christ. So I think that we need to realize that. That's what Jesus is saying. Let your light so shine before men so that they may see. That's what Peter said. Observe your good works. You can't just live a hidden testimony. It's got to be seeable, viewable to the people around you. And they've got to be able to know it. It doesn't mean you have to be in their face. You don't have to be yelling at them because they're doing all the stuff wrong all the time. That's what sinners do. They sin. But our life should be different, and it should be obviously different. All right, let's go to the next section. Section 17 to 20. Jesus says something very interesting here. Verse 17 to 20. I'll read that section, then we'll talk about it. Do not think I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, what do you do with that? This is Jesus talking. And he expects our righteousness to be at what level? Higher than the scribes and Pharisees. And if you teach or break one of the least of these commandments, then you will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. So how many of us, without show of hands, have broken at least one commandment? Now you know where you are in the hierarchy of the kingdom of heaven. Right? What do you think the disciples thought about this? The Pharisees lived, besides being critical, but they everything had to be just exactly right. I mean, they washed those cups and they dipped their hands and everything was exactly so. And he says, you know what? Your righteousness has to exceed that. Now, I think what's going to happen here, and I think you know some of the rest of this chapter. Well, we won't get to it today, obviously. But I think you know what's coming. Jesus is going to take the law, and he's going to expand on that. For example, in verse 21, he says, you've heard that it was said, don't murder. I say, don't be angry with your brother. I think he's giving us examples now of what he just told us in this paragraph. Your righteousness has to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. He says, so for example, they said murder, I say don't be angry. Down in 27, you've heard don't commit adultery. I say if you look at a woman to lust after her, you've already committed adultery. So that one is taken care of. 31, it's been said, don't divorce your wife. But I say to you, and then he gives another commandment there. In verse 33, he says, again, you guys talk about swearing falsely. I say to you, don't swear by anything. Verse 38 says, you've heard an eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. I say, don't resist an evil person. If they slap you on one cheek, say, here's the other one. If the guy says, I'm suing you for your car, then give him your truck too. And that's what Jesus is saying. I think what those are examples of how our righteousness should exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Because they were literal, sort of, but they didn't get at the underlying truth of what God wanted. Now, you read that, and how do you feel about this standard? Your Lord and Savior, Jesus, said... What did he tell Nicodemus about getting into the kingdom of heaven? You need to be born again. But you notice here, he doesn't say anything about that. He's telling them, and he never does explain it here. They're sitting there listening to the master teacher, and he said, if you break one of the least of these commandments and teach anybody else to do the same, you are the least in the kingdom of heaven. And I tell you in verse 20, if your righteousness doesn't exceed, and I'm going to explain all that righteousness coming up here in the next rest of the chapter, he says, your righteousness doesn't exceed the righteousness of scribes and Pharisees, you won't get into heaven. Doesn't that sound awfully strong to you?
It's showing the inadequacy of the person.
Pardon?
He's pointing out the inadequacy of the individual being able to do that at all.
That's right. And you know, Tim said he's pointing out the inadequacy of our being able to do this. What I think is interesting is he doesn't give them the solution yet. We're often so eager to get to the end, and to get to the point, and I'm not saying that's wrong to get to the point of the gospel or the good news or whatever, but I think sometimes you have to let people simmer in the impossibility of what you're being asked to do.
Weren't there scribes and Pharisees here too?
They were there.
Mm-hmm. You know,
it might have been a subtle message to them too.
Right. Yeah. Pretty arrogant.
Right. Right. So let's look at another couple of verses. With verse 18, he talks about not breaking any of those commandments. Let's see what else it says in the New Testament. Look at Galatians 3:10. I wrote that down next to verse 18. Galatians 3:10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. Okay, so why is that? For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. So when you're witnessing to somebody, you need to help them become lost. And I wouldn't be, especially if you're going to have the opportunity to talk over time, and you never know that for sure, but I mean, sometimes people don't appreciate the good news until they appreciate them being lost. The Bible standard is you have to keep every commandment. You have to keep every commandment. If you fail, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. If you don't do everything that the book of the law commands you to do, you are under a curse. That's what we need to get people to understand. I'm talking to a Christian group by and large here, but when you're out talking to somebody, sometimes we talk. We all sin, right? We all agree. Yeah. We all sin. Okay, no, we have a Savior for that. Well, I don't think people realize what all sin means. So a Savior doesn't seem that impressive, because most people don't think they're that bad. But God, because they think God is kind of wishy-washy on this stuff. And because we have, as parents and as human beings, especially in our culture, we're kind of wishy-washy ourselves. We don't hold people to account for things. And so they figure God's that same way. The idea that God would actually throw somebody into hell because they disobeyed their parents or whatever, or told a lie, is inconceivable to us in our culture. There was a controversy going on the internet this last week, not a big one necessarily, but there was a discussion about why God, in the book of Joshua, ordered the murder, in their words, these people's words, the murder of all the Canaanites, and the women and children, and everybody. Our culture thinks that's abhorrent. And if you say anything that sounds like you're in agreement with God, that it was right for those Israelis to go into Canaan and slaughter all those innocent people, your religion is going to be the scoff, and that's why they say, I don't want your Christianity. Because our culture doesn't think anybody, especially God, is actually... Somebody wrote in there, they said, we've come to the place, we understand that you don't go around killing people that don't agree with you. And yet here we have a purported God that's willing to slaughter. We're sounding a lot like the Muslims. And that's the way you're going to get painted. But see, what we have to understand is that, and can you feel? I can feel in me that same opinion in part of my flesh. I can feel it. Because it's not... We look at the slaughter of other human beings as being a bad thing, and it is in a way. But I mean, God was judging people. Somebody else wrote on there, what about God himself? He told Joshua to do that, but what about God himself? He's the one who killed everybody except 8 people. Now, do we understand? We tell that story in Sunday school about the flood, but do we understand what God did? God killed off every single person in the entire world except 8 people. Why did he do that? Because the thoughts of their hearts were only evil continually, unlike us, right? No, not unlike us. Okay? So, God says we're under a curse. In James 2:10, Hebrews, James, and I would use these verses with people in your discussion with them. I pointed to them, get the Bible out and show them, actually. And at least they can reject the real Christianity and not some phony Christianity. James 2:10, whoever shall keep the whole law, and yet stumble. What's a stumble? You make a mistake, you trip. James says, whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of it all. So you're going along in life, you're a perfect person. You're a perfect person. And you stumble over something. You got caught on something, and somebody, you make up a quick lie just to cover yourself. Just suddenly, you don't even actually think about it. You have stumbled. And now you are guilty of murder and robbery, blasphemy, everything else that there is to be guilty of. You stumbled over one point, and now you're guilty of everything. And that's why he says, he goes on to say, he who said don't commit adultery also said don't murder. If you don't commit adultery but you do murder, you become a transgressor of the law. So he's pointing out there that, and that's what Jesus said, if you break one of the least of these commandments and teach other people to do, you'll be called least in the kingdom of heaven. So he said he came to, not, he the whole thing's broken, yeah. And this is why we need a Savior. But people don't understand this, and then they think the whole religion doesn't make any sense, Christianity. But we need a Savior, because we've all stumbled in more than one point. He said one point, all you need is one, and you're guilty of the whole thing. Now, Jesus said, I did not come to destroy the law of the prophets, I came to fulfill them. And then in verse 20, he said, for I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. So we have to have a righteousness that's deeper and better, and we can't even stumble in one point. Now, how is that possible? You all know the answer to that. Turn to Romans chapter 10. This is a little bit more explanation here that he... talks about the Jews here. Romans 10, verse 3. starting at the beginning of the chapter. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. I bear them witness that they have zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Verse 3, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness have not submitted to the righteousness of God. That's what we do. We substitute our own righteousness. Because I don't know about you, but I can't live by the Bible's righteousness perfectly. And so the human tendency is to recreate our own righteousness. We create a righteousness that we can live with, a righteousness that has rules that we can keep. If we can't keep them, we jettison them. So we make, like the Pharisees did, we can wash those cups. If somebody in our religion said we need to wash our hands before we go into the worship service, then we could all do that. It's possible. We can keep those rules. But I can't keep God's rules. Because he said, I don't just say don't murder, I said don't be angry with anybody. If you're angry with somebody, you've committed murder. I can't keep that. So we create our own and have not submitted to the righteousness of God. Verse 4, for Christ, Romans 10:4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Now when he says end of the law, Jesus just told us over here, he said, I do not come to destroy the law of the prophets. Here he says Christ is the end of the law. The word end there doesn't mean the end like it stopped. End means its purpose. Pardon?
Culmination.
Kind of the culmination, but more the idea of purpose. If you saw, I was trying to think of a good example, because we've talked about this before in the class, and some of you have been in and out, but the Greek word behind this is telos, T-E-L-O-S. But the idea is, if you saw a potter making a beautiful vase, and you said, with this kind of word end, if you said, what is the end of that vase? You would really be asking, what is the purpose of that vase? What is its culmination? And you wouldn't mean, if you just hear somebody say, what's the end of that vase? And somebody might say, well, at some point it's going to break and it's going to end up in a dump. And that's the end of the vase. There's no more vase after that. That's not the way we're using the word end. The destruction, the ending, the final conclusion of its shattering and it's done. That's not what they mean by the word end. They mean, what is its purpose? The end of this vase I'm working on is to be a beautiful vase to hold flowers and sit on my mantle. That's the end of the vase. But that's not the end of the vase. The vase stays there for 40 years or whatever. So it's not end like when's the end of the story, the finishing of the story. End has to do with its purpose. So Christ is the end. He is the culmination, the fulfillment of the law. Because we can't keep it. And Christ came and kept it. He never lusted after any woman. He never was angry with any man. He was tempted like we are, but he never had a wicked thought. He loved his neighbor perfectly, unlike us who don't love our neighbors perfectly. He perfectly fulfilled the law in every single way, both positive and negative. And what God is offering to us is that if we accept Christ, he's saying, I will give you the righteousness of God in place of your righteousness. That's how it exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Because your human righteousness will never... It's impossible. It's an impossible task that he's giving us here in Matthew 5. But it's still the standard. It doesn't stop. See, what the world says is, God's a nice God. And he just ignores stuff. God doesn't ignore stuff. He completely fulfilled it. He said, this is what I expect. Do it. Christ said, okay, I will. On behalf of all my people, I will keep the law. And if you trust Christ, he says, here's my righteousness. Here's my righteousness. Here's my righteousness. So we look up Tim Delaney's record, and it says, loved his neighbor, how much? Perfectly. Loved his children, how much? Perfectly. Never exasperated him once. Well, that's not Tim. Well, yes, it is. Because we took Tim's unrighteousness, his failures, and we replaced it with Christ. And that's the only way. If you say, well, that's not really right. I can keep the law. Doesn't Tim have to be obedient? yes, he's supposed to try to be obedient, but how obedient do you have to be? You see, that's the problem. How obedient do you have to be? If he says, I'm going to take it on my own, I'm going to try it on my own, then you have to be perfect. Never have a flaw anywhere. And it can't be done. All right, let's pray. Lord, we're grateful for your word. We're grateful for the truth. And we pray that you'd help us to take it in and absorb it and just to really realize that as individuals, we need to trust Christ because it's only his righteousness that can get us through this. And we're just grateful for Christ's willingness to come. And even though he was righteous, he died and paid the penalty of our sins on the cross. And we're grateful for that. We pray that you'd help us to rejoice and to be thankful for that gift that you've given us through grace. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this podcast from Faith Baptist Church in Mattawan, Michigan. We trust that the Bible teaching you have heard today will strengthen your faith and encourage you in your walk with Christ. If you wish to contact us, you can call the church at 269-668-3391 or find us on the web at www.fbcmattawan.org. Thanks, and we hope you can listen again soon.